I don't know how you felt after hearing that read to us. You're either thinking kidney, liver, barbecue, maybe, or you're thinking, yuck, all that blood and slaughter and so on. Well, we're going to have a look at this, but before we go there, let me remind you of how the book of Leviticus is presented to us, because it's given to us in two parts. The first half deals with various sacrifices. We're looking at some of that, the ordination of the priests, and culminates then in the chapter 16 with the description of the sacrifice of the atonement on the Day of Atonement. The second half of the book addresses the consecration of the people of God in their fellowship with the living God, and we've been seeing how the first seven chapters are about five voluntary personal sacrifices. And we see them in those chapters from the perspective of the person bringing the offering. These same five sacrifices are described again later on from the perspective of the responsibility of the priest. So as we approach our chapter for this evening, I want to introduce it by reading something probably a little bit unusual, but I want to read to you something from history in China. Now, this is absolutely historical. It's true. It's about a couple, a family of believers who knew something about the peace of God. And we're going to be looking at the peace of God shortly. And it's about a couple by the name of John and Betty Stamm. Now, maybe you've heard of them. Let me just read it to you. John and Betty Stamm and their family found peace in the midst of indescribably more extreme stress than most of us can ever imagine. John and Betty met in Bible college about 1930. They were both in their mid-20s. Betty grew up in China. Her parents were missionaries there. She returned to China in 1931, and John soon followed. In a little less than 2 years, in October 1933, they were married. 14 months later, communist insurgents under the command of Mao Zedong captured the town where John, Betty, and their baby daughter, Helen, lived. The Stamms were arrested. Early on December the 8th, the soldiers discussed how they would kill baby Helen. A poor Chinese farmer stepped forward, pleading for the child's life. The soldiers replied, "Fine, we won't kill the child if you are willing to die in her place." The farmer agreed. The soldiers shot and killed him. The next morning, the soldiers forced John and Betty to leave their house without Helen. They stripped the couple down to their underwear, marched them through the town, mocking them. As a crowd formed, the Stamms were sentenced to death. The Chinese doctor, until this time afraid to speak up, made a last-minute plea for their lives. The communists asked if he was a Christian. When he professed Christ as his Lord, they killed him. Then John and Betty were ordered to their knees. John was beheaded with a sword. Betty grabbed him to hold him, and she too was beheaded. When Betty's parents were informed of her death, they replied by telegraph to the staff of China Inland Mission. The telegraph read like this: "Deeply appreciate your consolation. Sacrifice seems great, but not too great for him who gave himself for us. Experiencing God's grace, believe wholeheartedly Romans 8, verse 28. Betty Stamm's parents knew the peace of God and found strength and comfort in his free grace in Christ and in his wise, adorable, good providence. They knew that no matter what the circumstances, even in death, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Betty's sister Helen, for whom the baby had been named, wrote to her bereaved parents, "Dearest Daddy and Mother, you don't need to hear me say how much we love you and are thinking of you and praying for you in these days. I have such a radiant picture of Betty and John standing with their palms of victory before the throne, singing a song of pure joy, that I cannot break loose and cry about it as people expect. Crying seems to be too petty for a thing that was so manifestly in God's hands alone.
but my heart is very, very sore for you.
Now that's the peace which is presented to us and displayed in the peace offerings that are spoken about in our chapter, Leviticus chapter 3. And it's this peace which can only be found in Christ and only be obtained by faith in him that inspired the worshipped God to bring, those who worship God, to bring their peace offering to him. And it's this peace that God gives to sinners as we trust in his Son and we feed on him. It's this peace that Christ gives, which the world just simply can't understand. And neither can the world take it away from God's people in Christ Jesus. In Romans 4 verse 25, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul declares the result of this. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now it's this peace that arises from our justification by the finished work of Christ that's pictured for us in the peace offerings of Leviticus 3. And if you look at it, these offerings would come from the herd, verse 1, from the flock, verse 6, and from the goats in verse 12. The animal could be male or female, but it had to be without blemish. And the offering was similar to that which of the burnt offering through the first five steps, but the distinguishing feature of this particular offering was that part of the animal was to be given to the priests. That part of the rest of the animal was to be eaten by the worshipper and his family. After the memorial portion, what was often regarded as the best part of the animal, had been first of all offered to God. The rest was cooked for a religious meal. Now there's instruction when the cattle were offered as part of the peace offering, that's verses 1 to 5, comes back again, repeats this again on the same ground, showing how you're to do the fellowship or the peace offering if you offer a sheep instead, in verses 6 to 11. And then it says, well, if you don't do it with a cattle or with a sheep, this is how you would do it if you were to use goats. And so we see some of the principles repeated three times in this passage, which lets us know exactly there is no question about how God intends us to learn from the sacrifices. He repeats it three times. Now, you know, I once heard an owner of a supermarket chain say about advertising. Have you noticed that on television? It's repeat, 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 repeat. The same thing over and over again. That's how you get your message across. Well, Jesus, God is doing the same thing for us right here. Three times he offers the same instructions. He's a very good teacher. The same structure is repeated for us. And again, there's a lot of precise detail here about how all of this is to be done. And that reminds us that God really cares about how we worship him. You cannot just worship God in any old way. He actually cares how we do this. And he makes it very clear here in chapter 1. We already saw this. We went through all of this. Even though true worship is something that we desire to do, that we are willing to do, that we long to do, that we delight to do, and it's personal, it's still to be given to the Lord in the manner that pleases him, in the way in which he's decreed. And the focus is all on God. It's not about us. It's about God. Back in the day of Leviticus and the Old Testament as a whole, the fellowship or the peace offering was a voluntary expression of the worshipper's praise for God's deliverance
in their life. You know, the grain offering was thanksgiving for God's provision, but the peace offering was usually related to a specific incident of blessing. You know, it could be one of three things. A thanksgiving for an answered prayer. Or a vow offering after a vow had been completed. Or a freewill offering that was freely presented without any reason at all, other than celebrating the grace and the generosity of the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews speaks to this when he says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. We know that. But do you see, it's called, "Such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Now, there's several specific things that we learn tonight from the fellowship offering. The first one is this. God makes it clear again and again and again, right here in chapter 3 and throughout Scripture, our fellowship with God, our communion with God, is experienced only by the shedding of the blood of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. This is, again, it's a blood sacrifice. Just look at verses 1 and 2. This fellowship offering is an offering that was given to the Lord in thanksgiving for the peace which he has established. When there's been some sort of separation between the worshipper and the Lord, perhaps the person had committed a sin and they'd offered up an atoning sacrifice for that sin, then the fellowship offering would follow that offering of guilt or of atonement as an expression of thanksgiving that the relationship between the worshipper and God had been healed and that fellowship had been restored and renewed. Now, do you see what's going on in this? This very act of this fellowship offering, you were made aware that the way had been, that you'd been able to come back to the fullness and the sweetness and the joy of fellowship and communion with God was through the blood of a perfect substitutionary atonement sacrifice. It's repeated three times. In the sacrifice from the herd, then the sacrifice from the flock, and then the sacrifice from the goats. The only way back to God and peace with God is through a blood sacrifice of a perfect sacrifice. All of the effects of the atoning substitutionary sacrifice tell us you are at peace with God again. But it took the shed blood of that perfect substitutionary sacrifice. That's the first thing. The second thing we learn here, fellowship or communion with God involves surrender to God as well as a testimony of his mercy. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. "And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys." Now, what this is saying is that a specific part of that animal that's being sacrificed, very specific part, is to be given wholly and only to the Lord. Part of this animal will be given to the priests to eat. Part of this animal will be given back to the one who brought the sacrifice to eat in fellowship with other worshippers. But part of this sacrifice is only to be given to the Lord. It belongs to God alone. It reminded the worshipper that there are some things that are to be surrendered to God alone. Like our lives. Our giving him the best that we have to offer of ourselves. In order to give these parts, which are all internal organs, how do you do that? You've got to kill the animal. There's no way else to do this. You couldn't get at any of these parts without sacrificing the life of the animal. And that's why we got that statement there in verse 17. "It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood." That's referring to this offering because this offering is a meal. Now, later on this evening or throughout this, sometime this week, you might like to read chapter 7. It's much clearer there. This is a communion meal. Part of the animal is offered up to God as a burnt offering. Part of it is given to the priest to eat. The rest of the animal is a joyful celebration in the name of the Lord in the tabernacle. Worshipping God means surrendering our lives to Him, giving Him the best that we have. And this offering also involves a testimony of thanksgiving to God. And while the offering is being made before the meal, you would also give testimony to the people of God around you, to how God had restored fellowship with you, in spite of your sin. Now we saw an example of that when Daniel read for us with us Psalm 107 in verses 2 and also in verse 22. We're to offer this sacrifice of peace and a sacrifice of fellowship and tell of His works with joyful singing, it spoke about there. Which, if you have a look at verses 5, 11 and 16, is something that God delights in. God takes pleasure in fellowshipping with His people. Look at what's said in verse 5, Leviticus 3, verse 5. And then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood of on the fire, as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's described as an offering by fire with a good smell to it. To the Lord. It's a food offering to the Lord in verse 11. And then in verse 16 it says, a food offering again with a pleasing aroma. Now that's Moses' way of saying God delights in communion. He shares with His people in this sacrifice. The sincere believer sees every gift of God as an occasion to worship Him in communion with other believers. That's expressed in this sacrifice of fellowship and peace. And Moses goes out of his way three times to tell us God likes it. It smells good to the Lord. He delights in His people communing with Him in this way. Now the third thing that we learn here is this offering presents to us a picture, an analogy of what's to take place between us and God. It pictures the ideal setting, the common meal. Now think about it. That is so much part of how we enjoy each other's company. Most times it involves food. And look, I love what happens here after the service, and we go into the back hall there, and there's food on the table. Pretty nice stuff, actually. I enjoyed the chocolate parts this morning. And there's coffee, there's tea, and we stand around and we chat and we talk. It's what we do. You need to have something in your hands while you're talking. It facilitates communing together, having fellowship together. And in the company of God's people. And there we are aware of the buzz of the conversation. I love that. You know, I don't know about you, but I often stand aside and I just listen. And all I hear is people talking. I love it. It's a great sound. People communing, fellowshipping together. It may be about sport. I'm not listening now, by the way. It may be about who won the game yesterday. Or lost. It may be about the weather, but you know, it's God's people enjoying each other's company over some food. It's good shared food. We're relaxed in this place. We enjoy Christian fellowship. Now that's how it was back in this time as well. Sharing food was a symbol of a good relationship. Eating with someone was a physical reminder that there's no conflict going on here. The idea of eating together should conjure up a pleasant time, enjoyable company. Eating part of the sacrifice was a tangible reminder that God was no longer angry, that He would provide a substitute, that He would then invite us to come and join Him for a meal. And look, in the middle of this very bloody these bloody sacrifices, there is a constant reminder that peace isn't the default mode of human existence. For there to be peace, there was at one point
as the burnt offering reminds us, warfare. In 1993, bitter enemies for many years, Yitzhak Rabin, Prime Minister of Israel, Yasser Arafat, Chairman of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, signed an agreement recognizing the PLO. Now, I believe it was a few years after that Rabin made a very telling statement. He said, "I am ready for painful compromises. Peace is not made with friends. Peace is made with enemies, some of whom, and I won't name names," he said, "I loathe very much." See, that's really important. The cost at which fellowship or peace was to be obtained is illustrated for us right here in verse 5. The fat, the kidneys, the liver of the fellowship offering were to be placed on top of the burnt offering. The two can't be separated. And Rabin understood that peace can only be made between enemies. We were enemies of God, estranged from him. Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now remember how we referred to Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 earlier. We need to keep this in the forefront of our minds. Paul tells us that the peace offering of the Old Testament was simply a foreshadowing of the real offering that established peace. Jesus' atoning work established the grounds for peace between an offended, holy, but loving God and his sinful but contrite people. Jesus' sacrifice of atonement is the basis of our peace. And so having been declared accepted by the holy, almighty God, that is, we call that justified. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul points us back to this chapter 3 of Leviticus. The fulfillment of that peace offering is Jesus. Now what follows then is one other thing that we learn here. The fourth thing, that the New Testament counterpart to this fellowship offering, is found in the Lord's Supper. Like the Old Testament sacrifice, the food of the Lord's Supper represents the real atoning sacrifice in the prophetic form. We're going to do this next Sunday morning. It's not described in detail here in Leviticus 3, but we'll see it later if we're able to get to Leviticus 7. But this is essentially a meal. Well, think now what Jesus says in the Lord's Supper. He says, "This is my body." Talks about, takes up something, some bread, and he holds it up, and he says, "This is my body." And then he holds a drink, and he says, "This is my blood." And Jesus says that the constituent parts of the Lord's Supper represent himself as a sacrifice offered to the Lord. So as the Old Testament fellowship offering involved eating a sacrifice that pointed to the atoning work of God, so the Lord's Supper involves eating elements that point us to the reality of Jesus' shed blood. And the symbolic force of the Lord's Supper reflects to us this new fellowship that we have in the Lord with one another. The very language we use at the Lord's Supper's instructions, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then we say, "Take and drink, for this is the blood of the covenant." That's about a spiritual communion with God, provided by the very offering of the Lord's body. Now, how often should we do this? I'm not trying to introduce controversy in the discussion here, but how often should we do this? Remember, these offerings in Leviticus that we've been looking at were voluntary, personal. So should the Lord's Supper be 12 times a year every month, as it's done here? Or should it be in every worship service? You know, churches debate these things. Some people have very strong opinions about them. You know what? Jesus has only marked the Lord's Supper once. He's postponed participation in the supper with his followers until he has completed the salvation that his sacrifice brings. Matthew 26, verse 29 says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So this, it's not about how often we do this. God hasn't actually specified it for us. The taking of the Lord's Supper in our churches is full of spiritual meaning and proclamation. And the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, Moses wanted to see God. You remember this. Moses wanted to see God's glory over and over. That was his desire. He wanted to be in God's presence. He wanted to fellowship with him. Well, that's the goal of salvation. Communion with God. Well, that's what we see in the fellowship meal, in the fellowship offering. Communing with God, where God says, pull up a chair at the table with me. Let's eat, let's talk and sing and pray together, is God's invitation. God calls that restored fellowship. You see, this is the desire of every worshipper, to know that kind of communion with God. One quick final note. We see in verse 17 that the part that's offered to God alone as a pleasing aroma to him is a statute forever. Well, the Lord assures us that by this, his desire is to enjoy his people for all time. He's not fickle like other human leaders and politicians. His promises are actually reliable. God fully intends from that time on and forever to maintain this caring relationship. The fat and the blood and their offerings, our worship, in other words, must always be devoted solely to the Lord and never reflect back on us. The fellowship that the Lord provides God's people is eternal in purpose, but not eternal in actuality. The relationship was broken by the failure of Israel to keep the covenant statutes. And yet the prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, that there remained the promise of a new covenant, which the Lord established by his own blood, so that all who believe in him might enter into the salvation and the fellowship of the Lord forever. And this eternal relationship with God is secured through our Lord Jesus Christ. It can never, ever be jeopardized by our disobedience, because we receive the credit of Christ's perfect obedience. Paul is very clear that our estrangement from God, our lack of peace, our lack of communion is due to our sin. We now, in Christ, have peace. He's our peace. That is an objective fact. And if you're not feeling it, think about the facts. Pray about the facts. Every deep affection, every emotion, every love could feel, everything that love could feel, all that desire could yearn over was presented to him, to the Father, by the Lord Jesus Christ in that hour when he became our peace. Apart and separated from Christ, we are cut off, having nothing to hope for, but now Christ is our peace. He's bridged the gap which existed between us and God. Now, when Martin Luther, the reformer, entered the monastery at Erfurt in Germany, he gave himself completely over to prayers and fastings and all kinds of labours in a gigantic effort to somehow gain peace from the guilt of his sins. The problem was, the more that he tried to conform his life to God's demands, the more distant he felt. And the more he tried to love God, the more he ended up hating God. And the more he went and wore out the monks that he lived with the constant and interminable and gut-wrenching confessions. And it was the very simple advice of the dean of the theological faculty, John Staupitz, who enabled Luther to find the peace that he sought. He urged Luther to look away from his deceitful thoughts and his evil impulses and to cast himself wholly into the Saviour's arms. And Luther did that. And he found peace. But a short time later, he lost the joy of his salvation. And he said, "Oh, my sin, my sin, my sin." And then with utmost kindness, the dean replied, "Well, you would only be a sinner in appearance, would you only be a sinner in appearance and also have a Saviour only in appearance?" And then he added, "Know that Jesus Christ is Saviour, even of those who are great, real sinners and deserving of utter condemnation." That is the peace God offers. Peace for real sinners who sense real turmoil for their sin. A peace in Christ Jesus alone. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. Father, sometimes we read your words like here in Leviticus, and it's a puzzle. Why would you want us to know about these things? And then, Father, you open our hearts and our eyes to see the great and glorious plan that you had from the very beginning, that everything would be reconciled to those who by faith alone receive Christ alone as Lord and Saviour, repenting of their sin. Father, we ask you to lead our hearts and grant that the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship that we have with one another, but above all, together in you, with you, may grow deeper and stronger and more wonderful to us each day. In Jesus' name alone. Amen.